Good morning. How's everybody on this fine and sultry morning? This morning we're going to continue our series in apologetics, and we're just going to discuss the question this morning, can we trust the Bible? Which for us as Christians ought to be a fairly foundational question, especially as we're thinking about defending the faith, and especially as we look around and what has gone on in the world and what's going on in the world today. To that point, I'd like to draw your attention to this article that came out yesterday about an incident that's going on up in Portland, Oregon. Has anybody heard this or read this at all? We're going to use this as a little bit of a case study as we talk about can we trust the Bible this morning. So I'm going to introduce it now, and then we'll come back to it towards the end of our message. And let me just read you a couple quotes out of this. Number one, please take note of the picture. This is a young lady, a child 5 or 6 years old, that this group of parents gathered up with some other children and wrote, "I am not a sinner," on a big white card and handed it to her for the purposes of this public campaign. This is what it says, and it came from the Christian News Network Dateline yesterday. A chapter of a nationally recognized Christian group that seeks to reach children with the gospel of Jesus Christ is under fire for teaching kids the biblical doctrine of sin and eternal judgment, in addition to sharing about the love and mercy of God. So this group that is evangelizing children is under fire for teaching them about sin and the fact that God loves them. The Portland chapter of Child Evangelism Fellowship is facing resistance from some area residents as they conduct voluntary summer camps in the area and plan on hosting after-school Bible studies in local public schools. The problem? CEF teaches children that each person is a sinner in need of the Savior. That's the problem. Those who oppose the group assert that because of this teaching, CEF does not present, now catch this, CEF does not present, quote, "Jesus loves you," end quote, mainstream Christianity. And they claim that this organization, CEF, is hardcore evangelical fundamental. Anybody have bells going off yet? They pretend to be mainstream Christian Bible study when in fact they're a very old school fundamentalist sect, says a local resident. Another resident told reporters this week that preaching to children about sin might give them feelings of fear and shame. The curriculum teaches young children that they're born sinners, bound for eternity in hell unless they obey the club's teachings. And that's where we'll leave it until we return to them. So kind of hold on to that a little bit. And if nothing else, hold on to the picture of that beautiful young lady who is holding that sign. And think about the world that we're in when we're talking about Scripture. So, the question before us this morning is, can we trust the Bible? I'm going to tell you that the answer is yes. And then we're going to talk about why. The main reason is because the Bible is authoritative. Now, we've all heard about authority in our lives. We all know somebody that holds authority over us. In many positions as parents, we hold authority over somebody else. But the Bible has authority over us as Christians. Why? Well, listen to what Rayne Grudem says. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words. And they are that in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Did you get that? The authority of Scripture is so encompassing and so complete for Christians, as every measure that it teaches for us to live by in the matters of life, in the matters of theology, in the matters of worship to God. It is so authoritative that to disbelieve any of those words or to disobey any of them is to function in an act of disobedience to God. So what is the basis for this authority that we're claiming for the Bible? Well, there's four things. One, that all the words of Scripture are indeed God's words. Two, because of that, disbelieving or disobeying any words of Scripture is to functionally act in disbelief or disobeying God. Three, to understand that Scripture and what it teaches is truthful. And four, to teach that Scripture and to understand that Scripture is inerrant. And if you don't understand what inerrant means, don't worry about it. We'll get to it in a few minutes. So it's a very simple term, but not always one that's very recognizable to us. So, let's look at all the words of the Bible that are God's Word and the Old Testament. Now, please understand that this morning, in the limited time we have, this is going to be a 30,000-foot view. And at the end, I'm going to give you some resources that you can examine to check this stuff out for yourself. Because as we see with this incident in Portland, understanding Scripture, understanding its value, and knowing why it's important and how to apply it has huge consequences today. So the first thing is, let's see what the Bible says about itself and the Old Testament. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now bear in mind, what canon was he talking about? Was the New Testament created and was it written in its present form when Paul wrote these words? No. The Bible that they had, the canon that they had, was the Torah, the Old Testament. So Paul is telling his disciple Timothy, this young pastor in Ephesus, everything that you have in these scrolls is profitable for every area of life, for teaching, for correction, for reproof. Everything you have is here, Timothy, is profitable for that use. And so Paul here is testifying to the fact that the words of the Old Testament are indeed profitable for God's purposes. Notice too, if you get into the Greek, the word graphē is the word for Scripture in Greek. And it's used 51 times in the New Testament to refer back to the books of the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers were already attesting to the biblical canonicity, the authenticity of those books to the writers in the first century, breathed out by God, theopneustos in the Greek. Paul is telling Timothy that all these words originate and are delivered to us by God. They are inspired by God, given to these men to write down and to be preserved in the canon for us. So he is telling Timothy, every bit of that Scripture that you're using in your church, Timothy, every bit of that can be depended on because it comes from God. That's where the authority is. Timothy, you can teach this with assurance. These words came from God. The sacred writings of verse 15, where he uses Scripture, have been breathed out. And then in 2 Peter, Peter refers to the writings of Paul in the New Testament. How many books did Paul write in the New Testament? Anybody remember? 13? Okay. Peter writes later, at 2 Peter, and he tells his audience, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now let's take an excursus for just a second. Let's go down a rabbit trail for a second. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. We have cults today, as Christian apologists that we come in contact with, don't we? And we have folks, very nice, well-meaning folks, who come and they knock on our door. Kim and I lived in Arizona for 40 years, where one of these cults is very mainstreamed out there. And it was almost a practice every Saturday. that we would have a very nice man or woman knock on our door. And the first question I used to ask them was, where did your scripture come from? Well, there was two cults that would come, and neither representative from either of those two cults could tell me that their scripture came from God. They make various claims about where their scripture comes from. They make various claims about versions of scripture that they use. But in all the time that I dealt with them, and the twice that I've dealt with them since we lived here, neither of them can stand there and tell me that their scripture comes from God. So if we're going to engage in apologetics as Christians, when we are out there in the world outside the safety of Waxhaw Bible Church, and we run into folks who are believing a gospel that does not come from God, what's our responsibility? Yes, we love them. Yes, we need to pray for them. We also need to confront them in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Here's the first point for a Christian apologist to talk about where Scripture comes from. God also used prophets. If you spend any time in the Old Testament, you know that many of them were written by prophets. And they had to truly speak God's word and be known for the authenticity of what they communicated, or else they would be treated and condemned as false prophets. Numbers 22:38, the prophet Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Balaam is saying, without the inspiration of God, without God's leading, without God speaking to him, there is no way in the world that he can honor God as a truthful prophet. There's no way he can give advice to Balak. He must get everything that he gets from God. That's my prayer every time I get up to preach. Lord, don't let it be my words. Let them be your words. I'm not saying I'm a prophet, but I'm saying that I want to honor God with the words that I speak to you. Let every word come from God. Now, God used the personalities of the prophets. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. All the prophets had different personality traits. All the prophets had, well, pretty much all the prophets had different life experiences, but God used each one of them. And he uses each one of us when we're working through his scripture to communicate to that somebody who doesn't know what scripture means. So remember, prophets had to communicate exactly what God wants them to communicate. Otherwise, they have no credibility. Jeremiah, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah is a long book. God had a lot to say to Israel through Jeremiah. And you can also see many more examples in the citations up here. 1 Kings, Jeremiah, Haggai, Luke, Acts, all the way through the canon are circumstances where God uses somebody to speak his words in truth. The Bible also makes this claim in the New Testament. So here, we've gone through just a few proof texts showing that the Old Testament was inspired, was recorded, and was found even later to be profitable for all its use when talking to congregations. Now, 2 Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Graphe. So Peter here is telling his audience what Paul says is truthful. Paul's words came from God. Yes, we know that they aren't always the easiest thing to understand, but you can have confidence when you read a letter from Paul that he is communicating to you what God wants him to communicate. And then Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. First Timothy 5:18. Paul gives an attestation as well. In his letter, his first letter to Timothy, Paul quotes not only the Old Testament and Deuteronomy, but Paul also quotes the gospel according to Luke. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So there Paul is quoting Deuteronomy. And now here he quotes Luke. The laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is giving authentication to the words that Luke wrote to be part of Scripture. So you see, as God unrolled his history of our Gospels, as God unrolled the history of his people and revealing himself through his word, God used time after time after time, man after man after man, to certify to humanity that these are his words and that they can be trusted. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. 1 Corinthians, Paul again. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. How is Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians? It was a little bit testy, wasn't it? He had a church that had kind of gone off the rails, was conducting itself in all sorts of different behaviors that was certainly not scriptural. And Paul wrote 13 chapters to them to encourage them to get back to what the gospel teaches about how a body is supposed to act and comport itself. And one of the things he says in there is get back to scripture. And here he says, understand that the things I, Paul, am writing to you, this comes as a command of the Lord. I'm not speaking as Paul, I'm speaking as a spokesman for God. So when I tell you, church, to quit doing the things that you're doing, understand that this is God telling you, quit doing the things you're doing. Now, communication in those days was pretty rough. You had to send something by messenger. The only communication that they had was something that was delivered in person. So if Paul was going to teach the Corinthians something, he had to do it, in this case, long distance. And when his letter finally got to the church in Corinth, it had to have enough weight, biblical authority, apostolic authority from Paul, that when they unrolled the scroll and they read it to the congregation, the people sat up and listened to it. And prayerfully, they sat up and listened to it and then prayerfully changed their behavior. That's what Paul is saying here. Understand the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. He wasn't there to tell them in person, but he sent this letter saying, listen to what God says about this situation. It's the case with this whole book. 66 books written at the command of God. Disbelieving Scripture is disbelieving God. Listen to what our Lord says in Luke 24. He said to them, Jesus speaking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Does anybody know what the situation in Luke 24 was? He was on the road to Emmaus. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. His disciples had seen him killed. His disciples had seen the empty grave. And yet here Jesus is walking with a couple of them on the road to Emmaus after all of this, after all the things that they had seen in person, and Jesus still rebukes them in the form of a stranger saying, you still have foolish hearts. You have slow heart. You don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. The message is there, men, you have this in front of you. Not only do you have the personal attestation of what happened to Jesus Christ, but you have all these scriptures that tell you what was going to happen. And reading this and understanding what's supposed to happen, and now it has happened, and still your heart is hardened against what has happened. And Jesus is telling them that's not the way for a disciple to be. That if you don't understand and believe what those scriptures say, that you are in effect disbelieving what God has said. Isaiah. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God wants us to tremble at his word in awe and in appreciation of what he has communicated to us. God wants us to tremble in his word in awe and appreciation of who he is and how he has revealed himself to us through scripture. God wants us to understand how important this is. Scripture is truthful. Now remember, we're talking about the authority of the Bible and how we get to it. God is incapable of lying. Once again, Paul's letter to Titus this time. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And God is also portrayed by the writer of the Hebrews as God who never lies in Hebrews 6:18. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God. Has anybody found themselves with the incidences that we're seeing with Israel and the Palestinians over the last couple weeks going back to check out what the Bible says about it? I'm not a prophet. I'm not an authority on prophecy. But I think there are things in there that talk about the future of Israel and what God's plan for Israel is. I'm not saying that's being lived out today, but it's always interesting to read that against the context of what's happening in our world today. Every word of God proves true. Scripture is truthful. God's word is the ultimate standard of truth for humanity. When Jesus prayed to God, talking about his disciples here, He asked God that he would sanctify them in the truth, saying, Father, your word is truth. It's a pretty strong endorsement of Scripture, isn't it? So here's that big word. Scripture is inerrant. And it simply means that all Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything contrary to fact. And we're going to get to the original manuscripts here in a second. This is not an original manuscript. This is an ESV Bible that was published 20-some years ago. This is not an original manuscript. We are talking about the original Hebrew scrolls, the original texts in Greek, the Aramaic Greek, as they were first put down. And then we trust God as he guides the translators who produce these Bibles that we hold today, that God is preserving his word. Original manuscripts. Keep that in mind when you're talking about inerrancy. The Bible always tells the truth. It always tells the truth about everything that it talks about. So if the Bible is truthful about everything that it talks about, what is our responsibility when somebody guides us into an area that the Bible does not address? We talked about this in our small group Friday night. One of our members said, you know what? It is so hard for a human to look at somebody else and say, I don't know. But that's one of the errors that we tend to make as Christians. As we want to spread this thing like peanut butter over every single topic in the world and make sure that it covers every single topic, it doesn't in every case. And at that point, we look at somebody with love and we say, Scripture's silent. we have to pray about our course of action in that area. We don't know. God hasn't revealed it to us. We depend then on our moral nature, on our understanding of law, on our conscience, and especially guidance from the Spirit. But folks, we have to be willing to say, I don't know. Scripture is silent about that. But what I can tell you is that everything that Scripture does talk about is 100% accurate. And that's where we have to stand. And challenge them. If they want to take an area that the Bible speaks to and say, no, it's not, ask them, where is it not? The Bible says X. And they say, no, it says Y. You say, okay, show me. Tell me. Pull me into that argument. Pull me into that discussion and show me where the Bible is refuted. Please. The Bible gets its authority because it is inerrant. Everything that it addresses truthfully. It does not speak about everything in this world. Scripture is pure as a result of its inerrancy. Psalm 12:6, the psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined, purified seven times." Anybody remember the significance of the number seven in Scripture? Psalm 199, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Scripture is perfect. It's pure and it's perfect for everything that it addresses. It's inerrant. It is without error. Deuteronomy 4:2, "God warns those that would change his word." One of the cults that I was discussing that comes to our door every now and then has done this. They're using a translation of the Bible that they have changed. It's not new. Anybody remember what Thomas Jefferson did to his Bible? Anybody at all? Yep. What did he do?
He tore out the parts he didn't like.
He tore out the parts he didn't like. And the parts he didn't like were the miracles. It's the Thomas Jefferson Bible. He looked at these things with an empirical mind. One of the fathers of our country, a brilliant legal, moral mind. And he looked at this and said, there's no way Jesus did that. I accept what Jesus said, but I don't accept what Jesus did. And it goes on today. "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." You do not add to the words that God has given us. You do not take away from the words that God has given us. Revelation 22. "I warn everyone," writes John, "who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." You think God takes his word seriously? Okay, now we're going to play devil's advocate. We've talked about Scripture. I've thrown quite a few verses at you where the Bible supports itself. But if you're talking to an unbeliever, it's going to be stony silence, because if they don't believe the Bible, none of it's going to matter. This part of the message was for those of us who believe the Bible, who understand why the Bible matters, why it's inerrant, why it's authoritative, not only for our life, but for every other Christian believer. But if we're talking to somebody who does not believe the Bible, what are we going to take them to? We're going to take them to the proof. So, here's our argument. That would all be well and good if I believe, Tom, what you're claiming. And if, Tom, I believe the Bible. But I don't. I don't believe that what the Bible says is true, Tom. Yeah, it looks like a bunch of fancy words, and I've heard quotes about it here and there, but how in the world do I know that there's any authenticity to it? How am I to trust something that claims to be over 2,000 years old? How do I know the whole thing is not just made up? After all, it's printed word, it's ink on paper, it's bound with a covering, it's like every other book that I see in the library. How do I know that this one book is special? Okay, let's give them some facts. The practical basis to believe the Bible. Anybody have any idea what the number is of handwritten Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament we have? Remember, I mentioned original manuscripts, original autographs. That's what we're talking about here. Not this, not from Crossway Publishers, not from InterVarsity Press, original manuscripts from the original authors. Any idea how many we have? Brian?
Zero?
Try that number. Original, 5,700. 5,700. The number of New Testament manuscripts in other languages, such as Arabic, Coptic, etc., 9,000. Did anybody get assigned to read Homer's Iliad in high school or college? I did. Did any of us ever have a teacher stand up and hold a copy of Homer's Iliad and say, you know what? This is an ancient manuscript. Homer lived thousands of years ago. We aren't sure if these are the words he wrote, but I want you to read it and I want you to understand what he said. I never got that speech. Mark, did you get that speech? Nope. So we've got 5,700 copies of the original manuscripts and then 9,000 other copies of the manuscripts in other languages that we argue about today, but nobody ever told us that based on 643 manuscripts that Homer's Iliad was not original. Start to see an agenda there? The earliest undisputed manuscript that we have is the John Rylands manuscript, and it contains a segment of John 18, verses 31 through 33, and verses 37 through 38. It's dated between 117 and 138 AD. John wrote his gospel roughly between 85 and 95. So within the next 20 years or so, his gospel was already being circulated and was already starting to be copied for wider distribution. How many complete New Testament book manuscripts survive from 200 AD? Anybody know? This is various discrete copies in the original manuscripts, in the original autographs, versions in the original autographs of discrete New Testament books. We have complete New Testaments that include the Gospels, and that survives from 250 AD. So we're getting within about 120-some years of Jesus' death. The Codex Vaticanus, which rests in the library in the museum at the Vatican, is a complete New Testament and Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, and it survives from 325 AD. So we've got lots of physical copies, but now get this about its usage. The early church fathers, such as Justin, Irenaeus, Clement, Origen, Tertullian, quoted the New Testament and their varied writings over 36,000 times. Each of these varied men and their varied teachings and their varied locations quoted the New Testament over 36,000 times in the things that they wrote and they taught. That is so prolific that merely using their works, we can completely reconstruct the New Testament absent 11 verses. Do you get that? Their use of the New Testament was so widespread that when we mine their works for references to the New Testament, we can reconstruct the entire New Testament absent 11 verses. That's great. I still don't believe the Bible. How do I know that they didn't all cooperate in this? Would somebody like to calculate the odds? These men didn't even all necessarily live at the same time. The Bible has survived in the manner that it has survived because God has deigned to make it survive. The Mahabharata, the Hindu holy book, today as it exists, is copied to be about 90% accurate from its original autographs. Homer's Iliad has been found to be about 95% accurate. The New Testament as it exists today has survived for over 2,000 years as part of the canon at over 99% accuracy. Nothing in that half a percentage that has been found to be changed from the original autographs has changed a single point of Christian doctrine. Not a one. God has preserved his word. And if you're dealing with somebody who isn't prepared to accept the authority of this as it exists today, here's plenty of physical, verifiable evidence that you can take them to. And if you'll notice, at the bottom of each one of these slides, I've put the source for this. And I'll show you where it came from. These aren't my statistics. These are widely known. All the New Testament books were written before 100 AD, which means they were basically written within 70 years of the death of our Lord. Between 95 and 110, Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp quoted passages from 25 of our 27 New Testament books. That's how quickly the word got spread. That's how quickly it was adopted and found to be profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. How about the divine basis to believe the Bible? As believers, we understand that the Bible is God's revealed special revelation to his disciples. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Who knows what the longest chapter in the Bible is? No hands? Psalm 119. You're right, Brian. There's a total of 1,189 chapters in the Bible, but as Brian just said, the longest chapter in the Bible is devoted to what, Brian? Scripture. What? Psalm 119. Scripture. Yeah, sorry for putting you on the spot. The longest chapter in God's revealed word talks about his word. The longest single unbroken passage of Scripture talks about Scripture. Do you think that God is trying to tell us that this is important? Close your eyes for a second. Let me read you a couple passages. Just let this soak in. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, that I shall not be put to shame having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. How many times in those two passages does the psalmist cry to God, let me obey your word? Let me obey your commandments, God. Let me obey your precepts. Talk to me. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And for 150 verses, the psalmist records what God says about his scripture. The locus of the entirety of Psalm 119 is to celebrate the gift of God's scripture as the perfect guide for life. Psalm 1. This is how the book of Psalms starts off. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the man who doesn't just blow whichever the way the wind blows. Blessed is the man who doesn't follow whichever trend the culture throws at him. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. So as we are buffeted by the culture that tells us this is right, and follow your heart, and do what these people do because it seems to be fun, the psalmist is telling us, no, stop. Focus on what God says. Look at God's word, and now see the benefit of being rooted in God's word. The person who meditates on God's word is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. We blossom and become productive. We produce good fruit on behalf of God because we root ourselves in his scripture. And the leaf of that tree does not wither. Withering is a sign of death or decay. And all that he does, the person that roots themselves in scripture, prospers. You prosper when you stay rooted and when you stay grounded in God's word. Now, keeping that in mind, let's revisit this. We have a group who is evangelizing to children, who is telling little Sally and Billy, God loves you. God loves you so much that he wants to save you from where you are right now. And you get these big eyes looking back at you. You say, where am I? Right now you're separated from God because you have sin. God wants to draw you to him. God wants to take that sin upon himself and save you. That's cruel. That's what these people are saying. That's cruel. I am not a sinner. Does she even understand the sign she's holding? I doubt it. She may. I don't know. But to understand the depth of the issue that we deal with today in Scripture, because if there's one thing that can iron out this whole issue, it's an understanding of this. Does Romans 3:23 come to mind for anybody? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For Pete's sake, we taught that to our Awana kids last year. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not to tell her that she's worthless. It's to tell her, sweetie, we love you and God loves you. And there's something that we can do that will help you beyond any measure. That's cruel. So when the world looks at us as Christians defending this book, and when the world looks at this, Mr. and Mrs. Philpott sitting in their recliners watching 60 Minutes in Muncie, Indiana, Lifelong agnostics don't know what the heck this means, don't know what the heck I stand for, don't know what the heck this is about. And Mrs. Philpott pulls this up on her iPad and says, honey, look at this article. Those Christians are arguing among themselves. Well, what are they arguing about? Well, one part of them says that the Bible means something and that children need to be taught about it. The other side says that teaching children about this is cruel. Well, really, how are they arguing within themselves about it? Let me tell you. Before the Portland public schools allow the Good News Club to use school facilities or to promote their activities on campus, it would seem appropriate to allow mental health professionals to further investigate the activities of this group. You all know where that came from? A spokesman for the United Church of Christ. What are Mr. and Mrs. Philpott in Muncie, Indiana, sitting in their recliners, supposed to think when a group that calls itself a church of our Lord and Savior comes out and publicly says that telling children that they are sinners and need a Savior is so bad and so abhorrent that it should be investigated by mental health professionals? What in the world is an unbelieving world that is watching us supposed to think? But be heartened, because every one of us in this room, every Christian in this room, if you are saved, you possess the ability to talk about the Bible. You don't have to have a bunch of initials after your name. You don't have to have a ton of theological training. You have to have somebody who says, I don't believe this. And you said, great, let me open to the book of John. Let me tell you about this person named Jesus. Let me read you what he did on this life and in this earth. And pray for the Holy Spirit to work in that person. You don't have to quote statistics to them. You don't have to tell them how many manuscripts there are. You don't have to tell them how the New Testament supports the Old Testament. You don't have to tell them about apostleship and the prophets and everything else. All you have to do is open this up and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me show you what he did. Okay, I understand you don't believe it, but at least listen to what it says. Treat it as a story. And pray for the Spirit to open that heart and to give you the words that you need. Church, this is something for all of us. We live in a world that demands that we defend our faith. And you know what? There's the world's best reason for it. Because if God did not put us in a world that makes us defend our faith because of hostility to it, how much thought would we give to it? We do this out of necessity. And every single believer in this church, every single believer out in that world is equipped to talk to somebody and show them how the Bible can be trusted. It may not happen in one conversation. It may not happen in five. It may not happen in 15 years. But God will use you to tell them that Scripture matters. And he will bless your efforts. I'll leave that up there while we pray. Those are just a couple of the books that I used. Feel free to check them out. They're four of my favorites. But please understand, there are many, many, many reputable books. Any good systematic theology will walk you through why we should trust the Bible. These are a couple great places to start. One is written by one of my former professors. Check them out. Don't take Tom's word for it. Go look. Go look, please. I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to pray for you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to gather in peace this morning, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us through your word. Lord, give us the strength to look at your word and to be convicted. Give us the strength to hear your voice through your word, Lord. Give us the strength to understand how your word came to us. Oh, Lord, please give us the conviction to hold on to that word. Let us live it out. Let us breathe it to others, Lord. And most importantly, Lord, may we glorify you by our use of it. In Jesus' precious name, we thank you. Amen.